I mentioned it a couple months ago, I can't remember exactly when, is that Satanism and witchcraft is on the rise. And it's not the Satanism and witchcraft that, you know, you'd see. I remember the first horror movie I saw when I was a kid. You know, the only reason I remember, because it just struck me so much, was that there was this witch and she had someone chop somebody's head off. That's all I remember, and put his head in the basket. You know, that's how Hollywood used to portray witchcraft, but not anymore. I have an article from a newspaper called The Guardian that I saw this past week. Let me read just a couple of excerpts out of it. The title of the article is this: Hell Freezes Over, How the Church of Satan Got Cool. Let me read you some excerpts from that. Satanism's latest mutation is a contrarian uprising against a patriarchal world order that deserves its comeuppance. According to the LA Times, a heterodox generation of new self-described Satanists is upending old Rosemary's Baby and helter-skelter stereotypes in service of radical politics, feminist aesthetics, and community unity. The paper sent a reporter, that's The Guardian, sent a reporter to investigate a satanic soiree in a California basement where they found a coterie of artists, writers, and musicians who chanted, "Hail Satan," while someone unacceptably played minor chords on the organ. Satanism is attracting a countercultural Californians. Satanism is attracting countercultural Californians because it is seen as a community-based response to the Trump era. As the paper writes, traditionalists might debate if any of it is properly satanic at all. This new take is much more feminist than nihilist, flexibly self-aware, and better versed in internet culture than orthodox theology. Better versed is right. Consider the Church of Satan's laconic Twitter feed that Riley corrects those taking the Dark Lord's name in vain. Consider, too, the good sense found in the website's facts. We see the universe as being indifferent to us, and so all morals and values are subjective human constructions, contends the fundamental belief section. While selling souls section argues this: there are no souls and nobody to buy them. You know, when you leave a vacuum, something comes in. And so we have this move towards paganism, as I mentioned last week. We have pantheism, which is coming more and more to the forefront, where God is seen as all creation. All of us are gods, and the pew you're sitting on is God. The egg, if you ate egg this morning, that was God. Everything's God, okay? And then you remember I mentioned the God of the deist, who is detached. There are those people who believe that God, in a sense, somehow started the universe. He may not have created, but he somehow started it. But he stepped back, and he's no longer interested. And then we have the God of the Bible, which is so contrary to religions, most religions, if not all. The God of the Bible is personal, approachable, and he's infinitely concerned with our affairs. And he does this by revealing himself in the scriptures mainly and through salvation. And he talks about himself and he reveals himself in ways that we can understand of his personality, like his love. We can understand that. We his care for us. As I mentioned, there are some things we can't comprehend or identify with. And last week we looked at his omniscience. That means he knows everything. Today I'd like to look at his omnipresence. Now let me read you some quotations about omnipresence, God's omnipresence. "Begin where we will, God is there first." Another writer, this is St. Augustine. "God is an infinite circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere." another writer, God is in all things and in every place. There is not a place in the world in which he is not most truly present. Just as birds, wherever they fly, always meet with the air, so we, wherever we go or wherever we are, always find God present. Another writer, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito. That's C.S. Lewis. Anonymous. If you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? Another writer. If we cannot find God in your house or in mine, upon the roadside or the margin of the sea, in the bursting seed or opening flower, in the day duty or the night musing, in the general laugh or the secret grief, in the procession of life ever entering afresh and solemnly passing by and dropping off, I do not think we should discern him any more on the grass of Eden or beneath the moonlight of Gethsemane. Another writer, the best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is never to forget the presence of Christ. Another writer, peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. Another writer. This is actually Amy Carmichael. She wrote a book called Gold by Moonlight. She says this, it is not the sense of his presence, it is the fact of his presence that is our strength and stay. Another writer, open your eyes and the whole world is full of God. And then finally with A.W. Tozer, the knowledge that we are never alone calms the troubled sea of our lives and speaks peace to our souls. So when I say omnipresence, what am I talking about? Well, it's talking about God being simultaneously in all places. Simultaneously in all places. It is a concept that is so foreign to paganism. Another writer, a heathen philosopher once asked, where is God? And the Christian answered this way, let me first ask you, where is he not? Okay? And so that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at this concept of God's omnipresence. Here's the way I like to state it for us to help us understand these verses is this. Realize that where you are, the Lord is there. Now, that doesn't mean a physical place for you to be, but where you are in life, the circumstances you're facing, anything about your life, where you are, the Lord is there. And that's what David came to realize as he wrote the words here in Psalm 139. So, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Father, you help us to understand it this morning and to go beyond the understanding and to actually live it. And that we would see truth that would have an impact upon how we live, how we think, on our attitudes. And Lord, we would result in a joyous life of trusting in you. So pray, Lord, help us. May we honor you. And Father, if perchance there's someone here today who comes to an understanding that they don't know your Son as Savior, oh, may today they come to know him personally, the God who loves them. In your Son's name, amen. So in verses 7 through 12, David basically asks the question, where can I hide from God? Where can I hide from God? And so let's go through these verses. First of all, we want to see this, and notice verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Now, he says, it almost seems like these verses are a response to God's all knowledge. In the first six verses, remember, he was talking about God knowing everything. And David said, if God knows everything, where can I go where he's not so he won't know everything? And so that's kind of what he's saying. You know, where can I hide from you? And so he asks these two rhetorical questions. He says, whither shall I go from thy presence, or whither shall I flee from thy from thy said thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy spirit? What's the obvious answer? He's saying it, you know, in these rhetorical questions, nowhere. And then he's going to investigate some places. He says, first of all, he says in verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? The Hebrew word go means to walk. A lot of times in the Old Testament, when you see the word halak, which is the Hebrew word go, it has the idea of the life that we live. How can I live a life that is apart from God? Where can I live a life that is apart from God? Maybe I can get upon this one of these spaceships that are going to shoot to Mars, and I land on Mars and God's not there. You know, maybe some people think that. Or maybe they say, you know what, I'm going to get into these drugs and I'm going to live in another world and God is not there. How can I live in such a way that God, I can be apart from God's spirit? And then he says in the latter part, whither shall I flee from thy presence? That word flee means to bolt, to flee suddenly. See that word presence at the end of verse 7? That is the Hebrew word for face. Typically, when you see the word presence, not always, but when you see the word presence in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word face. Now, if someone's standing in your face, what are they? Are they not in your presence? And so that's what he says, where can I flee from your face? Where can I go where you can't see me? And he says, there is no place that I can go and hide from God. It's God's closeness. Wherever I go, God is close. Jeremiah had these words. In Jeremiah 23:24, he recorded, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? One writer had these words, wherever he might wander, God would always be there. He acknowledges that it would be no good trying to run away from God, even if he wanted to. If he cannot hide anything from him, he cannot hide himself either. So in a very positive sense we have here, David shows that he can never move beyond the reach of God's personal concern. There's no place in your life where you're beyond God and he doesn't care. So wherever you go, he is there and he cares. Now we get to verses 8 through 12. And these are the several places that David says, let me see, can I hide from God? So notice verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Ascend to heaven. He says, if I go up to the abode of God and the angels, guess what? You're there. If I go down to the grave, or if I go down to the realm of the dead, that's what Sheol's talking about, the realm of the dead, guess what? You are there. In fact, Solomon wrote these words in Proverbs 15:11. Sheol and Abaddon means destruction, lie open before the Lord. How much more, notice what he says, how much more the hearts of men? If God is in heaven, if God is down in Sheol in the realm of the dead, you know, and they're open to him, how much more my inner self? These opposite signify that the above and the below, wherever that happens to be, are only encompassing what's in between. If God is there, and if God's there, then God's here. He's in every, no matter where we go, God is there. David says this, no matter how far beyond the universe I would go, whether heaven or the realm of death, and he says this literally at the end of verse 8. Do you notice the word art there is kind of like in italics? Well, what it says is this, you there, you there. You know what? Wherever you go and you're tempted, you need to think, you there. Or wherever you go and you are tried, or you're going through a problem, you need to say, "You there. You there. God, you there." Keep it near your heart. Verses 9 and 10. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." He says the wings of the morning, or the wings of the dawn, the first light of day. The wings speak of flying from one place to another. In other words, if he were to go at the speed of light and fly across the sky with the swiftness of that light from east to west, God would be there. Suppose you could fly to Jupiter. Guess what? God's there. You could fly to Neptune. The Lord's there. If you could zoom 10 billion light years away, guess what? God is there. That's what he's talking about in that first part of verse 9. And then he says, "And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea." Dwell means to settle in. The word Hebrew word translated uttermost means the end or the deepest point in the sea. Now, a few years ago, they've determined, as to our knowledge, there may be other places, what the deepest point of the sea is. Let me read you part of an article. "The Challenger Deep in the Mariana Trench is the deepest known point in Earth's oceans. In 2010, the United States Center for Coastal and Ocean Mapping measured the depth of the Challenger Deep at 10,994 meters, that's 36,070 feet, which is just over 6 miles, below the sea level. The deepest part of our oceans, the region from below 20,000 feet to the very bottom of the deepest sea trench, is known as the Hadal Zone." You know where they derive the word Hadal from? The Greek word Hades. Okay, it's the deep spot. "The water pressure is at the Challenger Deep is approximately 8 tons per square inch. And the writer says, roughly that's the equivalent of 100 elephants standing on your head. And one elephant would crush it. If you had 100, it really would make it flat, right? And then the article ends, "Only 3 people have ever made it to the bottom of the Mariana Trench because it is so, so hard to get down there and live." So if you could take your deep sea diving vessel, if you could afford one, and if you had instruments that would not implode at that depth, to the bottom of the Challenger Deep, guess what? God is there. The psalmist says, "If I dwell in the deepest parts of the sea, God is there." But notice how he develops it in verse 10. He says, even there, whether the farthest part in the universe or in the deepest part of the Mariana Trench, even there shall thy hand lead me. Lead means to guide. And thy right hand shall hold me. It means to grasp or seize. Even there. Wherever I would go in this universe, God's hand is always there to lead me to do what's right. And God's right hand is always there to seize me. If someone touches you with their hand, that means you're in their presence, right? And so what we have here is that God is magnificently present wherever we are. This should be an encouraging thought. Notice verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. One writer, the word cover means, actually, notice that verse 11, surely the darkness shall cover me. That probably is not the best translation of that Hebrew word. Actually, it's the best, probably it's better to translate it crush or bruise. And what the writer is saying is this: there are a lot of times people get hurt in the darkness. What he is saying is that I cannot hide from God even in a crushing darkness like that of a cave. It seems like a crushing thing, you know, and I'm hidden. And what I like to say is this: you can't play tag in the dark with God and win, because he always will. Then he says, why can't this crushing, this painful darkness hide me? Because the night is light to you. God has a set of, actually he doesn't need them, but he has a set of divine night goggles, you know, and he can see everything, even in the dark. The Lord does not need sunglasses in the blazing sunlight, nor does he really need to have night vision glasses in the darkness. It makes no difference. He is there, and he sees it all. What are some lessons? First of all, I've said it several times, but let me reiterate it. We cannot hide from God. One writer wrote these words: we never do anything so secretly, but that it is in the presence of two witnesses, God and our own consciences. The world tries to hide from God. They do. In Psalm 73:11, the writer says, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They said, I can hide from God, because how does he know? What are they hiding? I've mentioned one or a couple of things already. How do people try to hide from God today? They try to hide in drugs, in alcohol, in professions. They try to hide in a hobby, in a toy, in a virtual reality world. They deny that God exists. That's the best way, I guess. Or they go into the darkness. We need to remember, the presence of God is everywhere. So, he perceives all things in all places. Man cannot hide himself from the all-seeing eye of the Lord. I think that's one of the reasons why men want to reject God, because they don't want to have this knowledge or admit that God is there, and we cannot hide from him. A second thought lesson is this: wherever we are in life, God is there. And I've mentioned this. Let me read you another quotation. The presence of God is a fact of life. St. Paul rightly said of God, in him we live and move and have our being. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. We may, by defying the purpose of God, insulate ourselves from that presence. We may, by unrepentant sin, cut off the sense of God because we are clouded by a sense of guilt. We may, through no fault of our own, be unable to sense the God who is all about us. But the fact remains that he is with us all the time. And so David, he's saying this, wherever he went, he would find himself confronted with a God who was already there. It's not that God's playing catch-up to me. It's that wherever I go, he's waiting. And as a human being, you can only be in one place in the world at once, but you'll find God everywhere. That's why I said, remember that phrase, you there, you there, you there. A third lesson is this: God's omnipresence shows us the principle of accountability. I think this is a major reason why people want to reject this idea that God is everywhere, or when we try to push him out of our minds, because we don't want to be accountable to him. Another writer, unlike the pagan deities, whose authority was defined to certain areas of operation, the Lord's authority extends to the heavens, the depths, the wings of the dawn, the sea. And because of that, we are accountable to him. He is always looking at us. You know, if God were, you know, if you were to take a hold of this knowledge right now that God is sitting with you right there where you are, would you respond in fear or would you rejoice in comfort? Hagar had that idea. Remember when they kicked her out of the house? She called the name of the Lord that spake to her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "Here have I also here looked after him that seeth me." And that is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. "Thou God seest me." She understood that even when she was kicked out of Abraham's household, and she realized that she was accountable to God. A fourth lesson is this. God is with us in our pain. You do realize the Lord knows what pain is all about, right? Jesus Christ suffered and died literally for you and me. He knows what pain is. And when you hurt, he is there. Johnny Erickson Tada, who is a paraplegic, she wrote these words: "You don't have to be alone in your hurt. Comfort is yours. Joy is an option. And it's all been made possible by your Savior. He went without comfort so you might have it. He postponed joy so you might share in it. He willingly chose isolation so you might never be alone in your hurt and your sorrow. He chose isolation. My Father, he said, why hast thou forsaken me?" God is with us in our pain, and he feels it and he cares. Another lesson. Because God is everywhere present, all of life should be a sanctuary. Another writer. "This is well nigh the greatest of discoveries a man can make, that God is not confined in churches, but that the streets are sacred because his presence is there, that the marketplace is one of his abiding places, and ought therefore to be a sanctuary." You see, we don't want to, you know, we have this, the world tells us, you know what? There is a secular life and there is a sacred life. No such thing biblically. All of life is sacred. Everything we do should be sacred. There's nothing for the believer that in this concept of sacred versus the profane. All of life is ministry. You say, what about my job? Well, Colossians 3:22-24 says this: "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For it is the Lord Christ whom you serve." What is your job? Maybe you work in a factory, maybe in construction, or maybe you work in an office or store. Maybe you're a housewife or a student, or you know, anything that you do that you call your vocation. Guess what? You're functioning in a sanctuary. Why is that? Why is it a sanctuary? Because where you are, God is. And where God is, that place is sacred. A sanctuary. Now, that's theology, right? And theology has to be practical. So let me put it practically by putting the truth this way. Wherever you go, Jesus is there. So, when you sit down on the couch to watch TV, Jesus is there. When you sit in a chair to surf the internet, Jesus pulls a chair up beside you. When you go out shopping, Jesus is shopping with you. When you pull out your debit card, he pulls out his. When you go to your secret place to think those thoughts, Jesus is in your mind, seeing everything you visualize and hearing every word you think. Those are kind of negative, right? Well, when you stand up for the truth, guess what? Jesus is standing with you. When you have to make the right choice, the hard choice, Jesus is there cheering you on. When you are suffering, Jesus is right there suffering with you. How do I know that? Well, it says in the scriptures, he is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. When it says touch, that Greek word means to suffer with. So wherever you go, whatever you do, Jesus is there with you. There was an old Hasidic Jew song that had these words. Wherever I go, only thou. Wherever I stand, only thou. Just thou, again thou. Always thou, thou, thou. Thou when things are good, thou when things are bad, thou, 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 thou. You're there. I think it's really interesting. Some of the very last words Jesus said to his disciples, this is in the book of Matthew, Matthew 28:20. He says this to his disciples, I am with you always, even unto the end. The King James says world, but the Greek word means age. I am with you even to the end of the age. In light of this verse, there's a story told about a young Scottish pastor who was visiting an old lady who knew the Bible pretty well. I suppose he thought it was his duty to leave a text with her, so he said before he left the room, what a lovely promise that is. Lo, I am with you always. And she replied, hoot, mon. That's no promise. It's just a fact. It's not a promise. Jesus is with us right now. He's sitting next to you. What a comfort. What an encouragement. What joy. Let me close with these words from Charles Swindoll. God is no distant deity, but a constant reality. A very present help whenever needs occur. So live like it and laugh like it. The Apostle Paul did. While he lived, he drained every drop of joy out of every day that passed. Why? Because God was with him. Please stand with me.